Well, all right, let's go ahead and I'll turn my mic on here and we'll kind of get started. This photo here, just so you know, is a photo of from Capernaum, looking toward the southwest. And if you were to take a hike along that hill, that cliffside, the hillside there, and keep going, you'd be up at Nazareth. Pretty quick. You can get some shortcuts there that you can go on. And then Tiberias is right up here. So this is the Sea of Galilee here. So Jesus had this hillside back here memorized. Right? Important to know that. It was so fun to be there about a year and a half ago. So my name is Terry Kylo, and I grew up in a small Lutheran church in eastern Washington State called Silva Lutheran. And I grew up underneath this picture of a white Jesus, a white, fair-skinned and a red-headed Jesus looking down at the sheep. And I would sit usually as a child about even with this window maybe slightly forward, but knowing that Jesus was right there. And so the Lutheran, like the land that Holden is on, was once the land of the Native Americans in this country. Selbu was the property that Selbu is on near La Crosse, Washington. So that's just south of Spokane, about 80 miles, and north of Walla Walla, about 70 miles. Right in between the two. All that land was formerly utilized by the Palouse Indians. And so it's important for us to remember that. And I did grow up, as I said before, really with a lot of white supremacy. And not the kind of supremacy that wanted to go out and hurt people necessarily, but the kind of supremacy that sort of thought that people who are not white, aren't quite as important. And sometimes out in the parking lot, as I said the other day, people would express some racial slurs. While during Sunday school, we would have sung "Jesus Loves the Little Children." And why is that? Well, it's because if you benefited from the oppression of other people, you have to dehumanize them a bit to live with yourself. They just have to be otherized a bit. And so I just want to name that I'm still recovering from white supremacy, from the notion that white folk are more important than others. And so let's get started in talking about this guy named Jesus, who didn't look like this, but was rather a Jewish person living in first century Palestine. But I will say that when I went to Israel and Palestine here a couple years ago, see these rocks down here? There are rocks like that all over the place. And sometimes you see these incredible pictures of stained glass windows of the sun rays kind of beaming down. Well, there's something atmospheric there that make that happen all the time. So almost every day we had these incredible like light rays, coming down. It was like, oh, it was kind of incredible. So what was Jesus trying to do? And what I'm going to talk about today is that Jesus was a public leader within the Abrahamic tradition. So when I was sitting in front of the pew here, in front of this, with a light from this window streaming onto my side of my face, I was told a story. And the story went like this. That there was this guy named Jesus, and he needed to start a new religion. And he needed to start a new religion because the Jewish people had totally screwed it up. They thought you had to go and do this sacrifice at the temple business, and they were all legalistic, and they were all about all this nasty business. And Jesus was going to come, and he was going to straighten them out, and he was going to start a new religion. Because what needed to happen was that Jesus was sent by God to kind of deal with the human sin problem. But that God could not find a way to forgive adequately human beings, could not find a way to be reconciled to them without a human sacrifice. Now, nobody exactly said a human sacrifice, but that is exactly what they meant. And Jesus was able to be a human sacrifice because he was perfect. Unlike you, little boys and girls, Jesus was perfect. And what happened is that God is mad at you for not being perfect. And so God sent Jesus to live this perfect life in first century Palestine, And then Jesus was killed on a cross in order to pay for your sins. Isn't that great? Because Jesus had to start a new religion because God could not possibly forgive without the violence of beating up somebody else. Now, that's essentially the story I was told. And so God had come along and done this incredible thing. And all of Jewish history, they would say, essentially, was just kind of a build-up to Jesus. It was like a prelude. It wasn't really real. It didn't really matter, except that it set up everything for Jesus. And isn't that great? And Jesus is the Son of God, and that means that our religion is better than anybody else's religion because we follow the Son of God. We don't just listen to a prophet. Like, we're listening to the real thing, baby. Like, we got it figured out. So that's the story I was told. But I want to say another story today that I think is actually more true to Jesus and takes Jesus more seriously than that story. Because the story I told is more about us and how awesome we are because we follow Jesus. And I want to tell a story more about Jesus. So let's talk about human beings and civilization. So this is in southern Turkey. This is most likely one of the very first civilizational centers in the world. And in this place, there was a gathering place built. And the archaeologists think it was built before there was any farming around it. Because human beings began to realize something. There was an innovation that it wasn't just every little tribe having its own little story about the creation of the world, but how much more powerful it was to get together with not just 10 people or 15 people, but hundreds and maybe even thousands of people to hear the same story. And so they had little images built into the stones. They had pillars, and they sort of built this whole meeting system, and this building, this temple, if you will, sort of exemplified this meeting system. So they would come together to experience this. And like I said the other day, if you are watching a football game, American-style football, and you hear, there's only like 6 people in the crowd, what do you feel? Right? It's not that interesting, but if there's 10,000 people or 60,000 people in the stadium, what happens? It feels so much more alive and there's so much more energy there. Well, that's what they were experiencing there only around the birth of religion. So I am literally from the oldest profession. The oldest profession is gathering people together to talk about meaning systems. What does it mean to be human? Because here's the deal. Human beings, we know we're mortal. So because we know that, and because we know we want to live, there's a lot of tension there, and we want to find something that's going to help us understand how our lives have significance, even though one day we will not be alive. How does our life have significance after we die, to our community, and so on? And so folk got together, and they found this incredibly powerful collective meaning that was important to them. But the problem with civilization is this, that we can derive meaning from stories that just don't work. That don't work for our community, that begin to break down the world. We can fall short of our aspirational ideas. We can believe and talk about every time we worship that humans are made in the image of God, and then what happens in the parking lot afterwards is we start talking about racial slurs. and on Monday morning, we won't hire a person who is African-American or who's a Muslim or a Jew. So, and then the other problem is, of course, that human beings can claim that our stories are themselves ultimate, which is also a problem because then that sets us up for tribalism, for saying that our story is number one and your story is hardly anything at all. And so what happens, of course, is that we begin to form societies where the people who tell the stories, who shape the stories, begin to shape them for their own benefit. If we go back to this civilization, this site here, there was a king and queen around here. We talk about Abram and Sarah. They're called to leave their hometown. And the reason that they leave their hometown, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And then it says, and then I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and you all the families of the earth shall be blessed By the way, this chapter 3 here, sentence number 3, verse 3, is probably an adoption liturgy. So it's not really about God saying, I love to curse people. It's really an adoption liturgy. You're now part of my household. You're now part of my family. And that the core value of my family is to bless all the families of the earth. That is the core value of God's family. The problem is that the way Abram and Sarah's homeland in Ur was shaped was it was shaped like this. This is Dan Erlander's beautiful photo of Egypt. That there's some kind of God figure, and there are priests who say the way it is right now is the way it is, and the way God wants it to be. And then there's some kind of military folks saying this is the way it will always be, and don't you dare disagree. So you can't fight God and City Hall at the same time. So in Ur, the archaeological evidence was that there was a king and a queen buried with lots of gold and silver and jewels and all kinds of stuff like that. And then lots of craftspeople were buried with them, with their tools. So that those people apparently were killed, and maybe even willingly died, to be the craftspeople for the king and the queen in the afterlife. So what we have is a society set up in this pyramidal way so that a very small portion of humanity benefits, and that a great deal of people are just slaves. And the theological notion here is that that's the way the gods want it to be. Now, why do the slaves and the craftspeople, why do people go along with a system like this? Because it tells them how to deal with life. It tells them what life means. And it's pretty easy for human beings to be a little bit acritical about that. And so Abram, and this is, by the way, the burial place of Abram. And Abraham and Sarah are both buried in what is a mosque.
Has it always been a mosque?
I do not know the history of that. I can find out more about that. So what Abraham wanted to propose, what I believe is the core of the Abrahamic tradition, is what I like to call God's way of mutuality. In the New Testament, it's the kingdom of God. But the word kingdom is kind of problematic. So God's way of mutuality is God's love and grace and shalom in everyday life, in every aspect of human relationship, public, private, economic, political, personal, communal. It includes our body, our mind, and our environment. So the Abrahamic tradition is trying to propose this other way to live, a way that could be sort of illustrated like this. It's an open circle, and everyone is sort of evenly formed around. There's all kinds of people inside this circle. This Abrahamic tradition is still open to other folk. This tradition was really based around two ideas, two core beliefs, and they're really commands to love God more than our tribe and tradition, and to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. So one of the problems of civilizations, as I said, is that we can think that our story is the only story, that our tribe is the only tribe. And so what happens is we get into conflict with people over land, over grazing rights, over some intended slight that takes place. And we can say, well, our God is fighting their God up in the heavens while we're fighting down below on the earth. And what that does is that says that violence is baked into the universe, that it's inevitable. And it's just, it's sort of a divine, part of the world. But what monotheism did, not perfectly at first, but it did, is to say that there is one creator who every time we fight on earth is saying, stop fighting, instead of there being gods up in the heavens fighting. Monotheism was an attempt to say that there is one creator of the entire world, of all the peoples all around, whether they dress differently or worship differently or eat differently or whatever. They are still God's beloved children, and that we cannot love God unless we love them. Monotheism was an attempt to help human beings recognize other human beings, which in my view, friends, is the issue that we're facing right now in our world. We are forgetting how to recognize other human beings. And so we're losing a part of our own humanity. And then I've added this tribe and tradition thing because what I've found a lot of times is that we've re-tribalized monotheism. And I hear it even in Lutheran and Episcopal and Methodist churches and other groups that I'm with. So I've had to add, love God more than our tribe and tradition. Because people sort of assume that to say I love God means I love my tribe first, that worships God the best. And so I had to add this more than tribe and tradition. And then, of course, to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, to hold our needs and our neighbor's needs and the community's needs and the earth's needs in tension with each other. It's a very beautiful, very powerful tradition. And this love word, of course, is very important because it does not mean primarily sentiment or emotion. So Jesus grew up. He was, of course, in the story is he had to go to Egypt for a while to escape Herod. But eventually he and Joseph and Mary came back to Nazareth, which is up on the hill across the way there, across the beautiful farmland. And so the thing about this is, of course, that there wasn't as much of a city there in those days. And all of the people who lived up there would come down and would have little plots of land in the valley below, and they would do subsistence farming. And you can imagine all the villagers, you know, walking down to do their farming and their harvesting and everything else, and then going back up to the town on the hill, up on Nazareth. And so from Nazareth, Jesus could see this entire valley. It's beautiful. It's absolutely beautiful and very fertile valley. But by the time Jesus was 13 years old, and notice what I'm doing here with this photo, right? By the time Jesus was 13 years old, what did he see? He saw that all of his fellow villagers, including perhaps his dad, no longer owned their own land. By the time Jesus was 13, only 3 people owned all the land in Galilee. And so what they did is they had servants, sometimes in the Bible, they had stewards stay behind and manage the farmland. And what they would do is they would send people to the marketplace during the morning and say, does anybody want to work on farmland today? And so they'd have to go stand in the farmland, and like some people who immigrate to this country have to stand in the Home Depot parking lot and hope that someone will hire them. And what they got for the day was 1 denarius, which is basically would provide enough for them to eat for the day. Maybe 2. And so what happens if you begin to complain about this unjust system? You don't get hired. What happens when people feel that there's scarcity? They don't share their food. And so there's a tremendous amount of despair in Jesus' day. But there's also a kind of hope. And as Rabbi Kinberg talked about, during this time, after the Greeks kind of came in and Titus Epiphanes came in and did a bunch of terrible things to people, and as the Romans came in and took colonization of Israel, there began to be, at least for some people, an idea that a Messiah would come and would set all things to right. So we call ourselves Christians, right? So Christ, the word Christ is the Greek version, as you may know, of the word Messiah, and for anointed. And we have chrism and baptisms from the same word. And the whole idea there is that Jesus is a public leader. The Christ is a public leader. A priest, a public leader. A prophet, a public leader. And a king, a public leader. So Jesus was, you know, Christians say, the Messiah, the Christ, who entered into this very broken, fractured world, this very depressed and oppressed people, and said, we don't have to live this way. Now, during the time, there was a lot of different factions and people responding differently to this oppression. Some were separatists and went out to the valley and tried to stay out of the Romans' way. There were people who were collaborating with the Romans. There were people who were trying to lead reforming movements within Judaism at the time. There were people, even who were priests, who were kind of collaborating. And maybe soft-selling some of the stories of the Hebrew people. Well, what happened is that when Jesus was baptized here at the River Jordan, it is not a big river, friends. There are several creeks that I had to fish irrigation equipment out of that are just as big as the Jordan River. So this is the story. As he came up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven saying, you are my son, the beloved, with you I am well pleased. And this sounds like just a nice affirmative statement from a God that's really proud of Jesus. But that is, in fact, not what it is. This is a mashup of two different parts of the Hebrew scripture that folk at the time were thinking a lot about. One is Psalm 2, which is a coronation psalm. That's the you are my son part. And so the coronation psalm would be used at the coronation of a king, you know, to basically say that this person has been, you know, given this responsibility and that God's going to hold this person accountable and that this person is kind of exemplifies or is a great example of what it means to be one of the children of God. Because remember, the people of Israel were called the what? The children of God. So this is a coronation psalm, and Jesus is saying that he is now the king. He's supposed to be an example, be a primary example, and set an order for the people of Israel to live. And then, but then there's the second part, Isaiah 42, the beloved, with you I am well pleased, which is a totally different tradition, which comes from the Babylonian period where the Isaiah prophet says, the way we're going to get out of this is through nonviolent resistance of the Babylonian captivity. We are going to suffer under their oppression, but we're going to do so maintaining our integrity. And we're going to do so in public. And we're going to trust that the God who created other human beings are going to help them recognize our humanity through our suffering. That's what that story was about. So one of the ideas about the Messiah was that the Messiah was going to bring an army put together and basically make the mountains red with the blood of the slain enemy. In other words, the Romans. But this passage sets forth a very different sense of what the Messiah is supposed to do. Now remember, as Rabbi Kinberg said, the whole Messiah thing was a pretty short period, was a pretty short period of intensity around the idea of a Messiah, you know, just before and around when Jesus was on the earth, right? So we're not talking about something that people were talking about for 4,000 years. It was something that was coming up in the midst of oppression by a colonial power. And so what Jesus tells his disciples as they are beginning to get more disciples, and what he does is in different gospels, he kind of does it differently. Sometimes he does it with the disciples. Later on, he sometimes does it with the whole crowd. Take up your cross daily, he says, and follow me. Well, what does this mean? So I would say it means kind of two things. First, remember that crosses were not primarily jewelry in the first century. What were crosses in the first century? They were the gallows. They were both a terrible torture that led to death. And it was not just private torture, although they did plenty of that too. It was actually public torture, which means it wasn't just there to torture the person being tortured, it was there to torture their family and to intimidate a population to not cross the Romans. So when Jesus is telling his disciples about the core of what it means to be a disciple, he is at least in first part saying, I want you to join me consciously in being a nonviolent revolutionary and change the way this whole thing is working out here with the Romans here. Okay? And we already know it's nonviolent. Many times throughout the scripture, Jesus has offered an opportunity to take on an army, to tell people to get up their swords and start hacking away, and every time he turns it down. But what does this thing maybe have a second meaning? Maybe have a second meaning that can help us start to grapple with how culture can kind of get a hold of us. And this is sort of the second part. I believe that part of what Jesus is speaking about here is that every day we are invited to take on some consciousness of our limitation and our own mortality. And to realize in the middle of that that we are still beautiful, that we are still made in the image of God. Now, because the way I think this whole thing works is that they sort of make a deal with us. A domination system like this makes a deal with us. They say, you don't have to deal with your mortality, but we're going to take away some of your freedom. You have to deal with your mortality because together we're going to oppress other people and we're going to feel powerful collectively. And if we feel powerful collectively, we don't have to deal with our mortality and vulnerability until the very last minute. I think that's kind of the deal that's made. I think we give away sometimes some of our freedom to our larger culture for the meaning that offers. And then we lose some of our freedom in the midst of that. And I think that happens to us. So what Jesus is saying to people is, take up every day consciousness of your own mortality, your own limitation, but realize that you're beautiful in the midst of that. And that can begin to give you a little bit of freedom. Paul talks about this when he says that in baptism, we've been buried with Jesus by our baptism into death. So in other words, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. In other words, we don't have to obey the story that the cultural people are telling us because we know that we're mortal and we know that we're beloved and we know that God loves us the way we are. And so we don't have to live by their stories. We don't have to obey them exactly. And then, of course, in the New Testament and in these stories where Jesus says, take up your cross, he tells his disciples that on the third day, something's going to happen. And what is that thing that's going to happen on the third day?
Resurrection.
The resurrection. So Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to take on the Romans. And now, let's just make sure that we're clear about who the Romans were. The Romans say they bring peace. But what they really bring is a desert. The Romans were the mafia with a standing army. Okay, they had kleptocrats who had all the land. It was a company store. You know, it was like, there were bullies. It was the kingdom of bullies. A couple days ago, a friend of mine whose daughter went to a church camp came to me, and I'm her godfather, and she said to me, Terry, why did Jesus have to die on a cross? She's 7 years old. So the camp was talking to her about, you know, what this means. So this is what I said. I said, well, Jesus saw that his world, his country, was being run by bullies. And that everyone was being scared of the bullies. And Jesus decided that God loved him so much he didn't have to be afraid of the bullies. And that even when the bullies killed him, guess what happened after 3 days? Jesus was raised from the dead. So I said, honey, it's not so much about the cross as it is the resurrection. Jesus is willing to risk himself because he loves his neighbors, because he believes that bullying is not the way the world really should be and that God created it. And he was willing to risk himself publicly as a public leader, as a priest, a prophet, and a king. Right? I didn't say all that. but pretty close, right? So in other words, I said, bullies don't win. But then I reminded her that, of course, even the bullies are loved. But we'll get to that in a minute. So at the time of, and the rabbi walks in right at the wrong moment. That's okay. So in the first century, there were some people who were expecting a Messiah. And not everybody, but the idea was that there's this kingdom of domination, there's this like pyramidal system imposed on everybody, but there is a faithful remnant of human beings who remember the garden, who remember how to live, who remember God's promises to free God's people. And then there's going to be a moment when the Messiah is going to arrive, and like presto magico and just a little bit of struggle, then God's healing is going to come. And the reign of God or the kingdom of God or God's way of mutuality will begin. And in the midst of that, there was the idea amongst some of them that what about Grandpa Herb and Aunt Emma, who lived under Roman rule and never got to experience human life, and they died a couple years ago. And the idea was that Aunt Emma and Uncle Herb will be raised from the dead. They won't get to have kids probably, but they'll get to live on the earth and experience human life as God intends. So that's sort of like the way some people viewed the Messiah's work and the transition from the kingdom of domination into the kingdom of God or the kinship of God. Or there's all kinds of great language around that. So in the Christian scripture, we see kind of a mashup. Like we had a mashup of Psalm 2 and Isaiah 42 for a nonviolent public leader, Messiah kind of person. Well, now we have a different mashup too, a little bit. That it isn't that Jesus as the Messiah is going to bring resurrection to everybody. It's that the Messiah is going to be resurrected after having been killed. And that what he's going to set loose then is kind of a collective group of people, a faithful remnant, who are going to be so empowered by this, so happy that the world does not have to be run by the bullies for once, and so clear that, like, even if the bullies get me, they ain't getting me forever. Even if the bullies get me, they ain't getting all of us. I showed you this picture a little while back here of Jesus carrying the cross, but there's all these other people carrying crosses. And again, not because to suffer is good, right? But that the world is so beautiful and people are so important that it's okay to suffer with and for them. And that God, Jesus calls all of us this kind of creative, beautiful, courageous leadership. And that we can do that because God's kind of got our back. Because in the end, right, God wins. And so I think this is kind of what the Gospel of Mark is proposing. A twist on it, that the Messiah is not going to bring resurrection, the Messiah is not going to use warfare, but the Messiah is going to endure suffering, and in the midst of that suffering, even proclaim salvation and forgiveness to the Romans. So what we're not trying to do, I think, in Jesus, is to change who wins, who's on top, to win the game. I think what Jesus is trying to do is to change the game, to change the way the whole society is structured, from a pyramid to an open circle. From the kingdom of domination to the kingdom of God. And so I think, who are Christians then? Well, Christians are supposedly the ones who, as part of the body of Christ, continue his messianic work in the world, pushing toward the day when the Messiah comes again and announces the complete healing of all the creation, a new heaven and a new earth, a new imagination about God and humanity, and a new earth that is healed, whole, restored with all the human beings who ever lived together, right? That's the idea that I think Mark and the early Christians were trying to get at. And so that's kind of what I think Jesus was up to. So his leadership then is that he loved God himself, his neighbors, and the earth through the practice of love in which he reorients people from domination culture to God's way of mutuality. That's what leadership is reorienting folk. From one destructive, maladaptive system that benefits only a few to one in which everyone is valued equally, right? Where we have meaning and community and worth and value and dignity. So Jesus is a public leader. And again, the story I was told underneath the stained glass of the white Jesus is that Jesus came to start a new religion because the Jewish religion didn't work. That is not, in my view, what Mark is trying to say. That's not what the New Testament is trying to say. We have said that because a little bit of the leaven, maybe a lot of the leaven, of superiority and competitiveness has gotten into us. So, what is love? As we see in Jesus, desiring to be a mother hen, gathering all the chicks together, love is risking oneself so that oneself and others become who God is creating us to be. That's what true leadership is. That's what true love is. Love is about risking oneself. In the New Testament, the word faith means trust. Well, what does faith mean if there's no risk included? Faith is not, in the New Testament, the idea that we believe certain things about Jesus and that makes us right. Faith is a willingness to risk ourselves in love so that others can be who they were called to be, so that the world can be what God is creating it to be. And to counter kind of Western notions of individualism, I created this little slide. That the practice of love, this love that allows yourself and others to be who they're created to be, are being created to be, happens within ourselves. It's intrapersonal. We all have our work to do to recognize our belovedness and to also recognize our unity and equality with other people. We have work interpersonally to do between ourselves and our neighbors to help orient ourselves to the reign of God in relation to our neighbors. We have to do work institutionally Because we have institutional setups and assumptions that are set up which advantage some people and disadvantage others, and do so almost as if it's just the way it is. But we also have to work structurally. We have to work in larger economic and political systems. And that what I see happening in the New Testament is that Jesus was leading in all four of these all the time. That he invites us to lead in all four of these all the time. Not just between me and Jesus, not just between you and me and Jesus, but all y'all, all of us together in Jesus. And so to kind of set a frame for his community, I believe, that, and Jesus didn't just say this exactly, so I'm trying to summarize some things here. But disciples are those who, by God's free gift, are being daily reoriented in baptism. So this is for Christians now. Are being daily reoriented in baptism toward God's way of mutuality and out of empire or domination. So, we talk about daily baptism. When I was a little kid, I always wondered, like, what is this, like, what does dying to sin mean? And I thought, oh, maybe it means that I can, like, excise every, like, random thought or, every kind of sexual impulse from me or something like that, right? I can just get rid of it all. No. What it means is being reoriented from one way of understanding ourselves, one way of understanding culture, and being oriented to God's way of mutuality. From the system of the bullies to the people who are partners. And that I believe taking a cue a bit from our Jewish neighbors and our Muslim neighbors, but also from some of our really beautiful monastic traditions, that Jesus invites us to three things: to spiritual practices, to theology and Bible study, which is the critique of worldviews, and to be practitioners of love in the world. So spiritual practices, I've got an example of a beautiful spiritual practice over here, which is all about using the examen as a way to remember your baptism. And I've got 19 examples of it on a website with a link on there if you want to go check that out. It's really pretty cool. What I think the Lutherans make a mistake about is that I think a lot of times, that that corporate worship is what Jesus wants us to do, when it is simply a spiritual practice. And if there are pastors in the room that bothers, please come talk to me afterward. So what is leadership? Well, leadership in the way of Jesus is applying one's authentic self to a situation. Again, so that individuals and community may become more authentic to their God-given self. Jesus is inviting us to this kind of deep work with ourselves and with others. And so then what is the church? And we're told in the church by Martin Luther, at the time, who was fighting kind of the institutional notion of church, the church is simply the hierarchy, and the rest of you could just kind of come along and sit on the front porch once in a while. He said that the church is the community formed and the community gathered around word and sacrament. But I'm not sure that he would say exactly the same thing today, because we, again, have sometimes placed worship around word and sacrament to be what Jesus wants us to do, instead of a spiritual practice we're called to practice. So what I would want to do with Luther a little bit today is to say the church is the community formed in word and sacrament that is daily reoriented to, participates in, and invites others into God's reign. And notice that I don't say invites others into the church, because I believe our Jewish neighbors have been onto this domination system and reign of God thing far longer than we have. I don't think that as a community they've lost that. There may be some who get confused. I know a couple of Christian white supremacists who kind of confuse that too. I believe that our Muslim neighbors also understand this reign of God notion, and that their entire tradition is based on helping them reorient themselves to this in the same way we are. Well, what of justification then? And again, with justification, Lutherans, I think, have been trying to answer the setup for Christianity that I was taught as a kid. Again, that Jesus wanted to start a new religion, that God could not forgive people unless God did human sacrifice with Jesus, which, by the way, is prohibited and terrible and not biblical. That all came out of the 11th century with a guy named Anselm of Canterbury, who was not a bad dude, but a lot of bad stuff has come from his teaching. And so God had to kill Jesus to forgive us. And so what we've said then, being individualists, is that God had to kill Jesus, but it's nice of God to do it. God sent his only son to die so God could beat him up and make him pay for all of our sins so that what? So that we can get to heaven when we die, so that we can feel superior and feel like we're okay, like we're going to get to heaven when we die. And so therefore, to be justified by grace through faith apart from works of law means that that we're kind of in on it. That we've been given the gift of this notion that we're okay and that we're going to be in heaven when we die. But I don't believe that's what it really means at its depth. God's justification through Jesus Christ grounds us so deeply in God's love and affirmation of our existence that we are freed from social pressures or from larger meaning systems to conform to unjust attitudes, relational patterns, or institutions or structures. And that we are free, in the words of Martin Luther, free to be rulers of all, subject to none, that we are free to be dutiful servants of all, subject to all. What does that mean? That means in our freedom, we no longer have to abide by what everybody thinks we have to do. We no longer have to abide by whatever meaning system is being proposed to us, whether it's the Egyptian system or the Ur system, you know, with the king and the queen and all the folk getting buried along with the king and the queen, or American, market-driven, you know, kind of economics. You don't have to go hunting around and looking, I believe Luther is saying, I believe Paul is saying, I believe Jesus is saying, for God to affirm your existence. You don't have to go look into the culture quite as much because God affirms you as you are right now, and so you are free and responsible with and to your neighbors. I think that's what Luther's trying to get at with that. It's a bigger term. And think about Luther, this guy who bucked the entire, like, hierarchy, except for in Germany, of Western Christianity, both the church and government. How did he find the freedom to do that? Because he realized, as Jesus said, that he is mortal and limited. He took that up a little bit every day. Luther actually said that in the Heidelberg Disputation, that to experience baptism every day is to experience death as if it's near. To take a little bit of your own mortality and limitedness into your consciousness every day, and then to experience the fact that God has called you God's beloved child every day. That's what he's trying to say to us, I think. And so as we go out and lead as Christians, as public leaders serving in the way of Jesus, we lead as saints and sinners. We can lead without having to win. We can trust without having to be certain. We can ask questions without having to have the answers. We can try without having to succeed. So again, you know, we get back to this thing, why did Jesus die? My godchild Iona said. Jesus died to teach us all that in the midst of our limitation and mortality, that we're still beautiful. As the apostles in Nicene Creed's trying to say, that human life is so beautiful that God was willing to become a human, as it is. That God's willing to become a human being right along with us. And so Jesus died to release us from our fear of death and to release us from captivity to meaning systems that enslave us. So let's go back to the phrase, justification by grace through faith apart from works of law. A lot of times I hear pastors leave off the of law part. Or I hear them do something really almost as bad and refer to the law simply as Jewish teachings. And I really hate it when we do that. The law is not a reference to the Jewish Ten Commandments or the teachings of the Torah. The law is any meaning system that enslaves human beings to be something less than God is making them to be. That takes away human dignity and says that's the way it is. So we are loved as we are, so profoundly, we are so accepted. We don't have to live like that anymore. Even if the bullies say so, even if the bullies threaten us, even if the bullies take us into a cell and put a crown of thorns on our head, even if the bully kills us, Because in the end, God's vision is going to win. So we come back to this. Jesus did not die because God had to find some human being that sent Jesus to be a perfect sacrifice for sin. We could talk about what the word sacrifice means and what the word sin means. We know there's a lot of stuff I have to go over here. But he died because he was willing to love God more than his tribe and tradition. And because he was willing to love his neighbor as he loved himself in a culture underneath a Roman rule, the bullying rule, that did not want that to happen and knew that was the biggest threat to their being in power. That if neighbor starts to feed neighbor, if neighbor starts to clothe neighbor, if people are treating each other like community again, if they're not being divided into little teeny bits of us against them, if we're not being divided today into different racial and cultural and ethnic and spiritual groups, where we're dehumanizing each other like crazy, if we're not doing that, guess what? The people who are in power and who are benefiting from all this are not going to be in power very long. And so I'm going to skip over some stuff because I want to leave a little bit of time. But I think that today, and so I just want to talk about love. I'll talk about love just for a minute. Okay, I'll just go back here. Love, in my view, the best way that I can describe it is this. Love means to work for the well-being of yourself and your neighbor. And think about well-being for a minute. So I've been to churches where people have said to me, well, I've never felt that way about Muslims. And I said, well, that's great. Have you ever reached out to meet one? Well, no. So sometimes we think that if it's inside of us is what matters. But actually what we got to do is work in all the ways that we can, interpersonally, institutionally, and structurally, to create a world in which the well-being of all of our neighbors is cared for, intended, and respected. And what happens when our neighbors have well-being? It isn't that they take away from our well-being. They add to our well-being. They are our well-being. Because that's the way human community works. But I think in these days, of course, we have to worry about this little blue marble out there. And we know that 1.7 billion people are having a tremendous impact on this. So I think that and there could be other ways to say it better, that we not only need to love God more than tribe and tradition, love our neighbors, we love ourselves, but we need to manage economy equitably within the limits of economy or of ecology. I think we have to add something like that, because right now we have a situation where the human race has never been in before, which is that there's 1.7 billion of us with all kinds of machines that amplify our work. And so I think somehow we have to get back to this. So, Martin Luther told us that God does not need your good works, but your neighbor does. God doesn't need your good works because God already loves you. Right? I have heard some Lutherans say, well, it's justification by grace through faith apart from works, and so we dare not love our neighbor because, you know, then we're going to get into trying to justify and earn our way into heaven, which is like nonsense. That's its own kind of constrictive system. And indeed, I would say that in the Lutheran Church, there are many of us that are passive. As Anthony said this morning, there are many of us that are white moderates. And we use our theology to justify our white privilege and just kind of stay comfortable. But let me ask us this as I close. Did Jesus stay comfortable? He could have stayed at Nazareth. He could have gone to the synagogue. I've been in the room. I've been inside those four walls. He could have sat in there and complained. He could have sat in there and talked about, you know, how he wished things were happening. But he didn't. Because when he was a little boy, he sat on the lap of his mother Mary, an excellent Jewish theologian, who taught him about a God who calls people in the Abrahamic tradition to one very powerful and most important spiritual practice. And that is that when God calls you to leave the comfortable and the familiar so that you can be a blessing to all the world, you go. That is the core of the Abrahamic tradition. That's our core spiritual practice, that we go. That we are willing to be disturbed and to be on a journey whose end we do not know. Because we are now part of Abraham's family. Because Abraham is part of God's family, and the core value of God's family is this: to be a blessing to all the families of the world. And so we wait, right, for the day when there is a new heaven and a new earth, and everything we do in our lives has new meaning because we participate in God's healing and creation of the world, until our imagination about God and human life is refreshed and changed, until there is a new earth and all people live in peace. And every day we die to domination systems that are around us and in us and from which we benefit. We die a little bit to that, and we rise to the new life of the living Messiah as Christians, working for this beautiful day. Thank you for listening to a very dense presentation. If you have any questions, you may ask them. Or if you just want to contest me, you can contest it as well.
Well, it bothers me that we try to blame the Romans for everything. That's right. I think if you look at their philosophy, they thought they were the good guys.
Okay, so let's be really clear. I'm trying to blame empire and the system of empire and the philosophy and religion of empire. But remember that Jesus chose not to cut Romans up. Mm-hmm. Jesus chose not to engage in warfare against them. Jesus chose from the cross to say, Father, what? Forgive them? Right. And so I agree with you that we've got to be very careful in our language. And in an hour-long presentation, I was not maybe as nuanced as I would want to be. But I want to say that there are many people in Germany in the 1930s and 40s who were Lutherans, who were participated in, were collaborators in, were active in, were in denial about the genocide of 6 million Jews, who thought of themselves as very good people and had excellent philosophies. So Tacitus, again, says that the Romans said they brought peace, and what they brought was a desert. They were there to exploit. And so I will hold them accountable for that. But I think it's very important for us white Christians to hold ourselves and our own tradition accountable for the times when we have done exactly the same thing. I mean, how many times do we, when I do presentations, I talk about Germany 1930s and 40s, and I say, look, there were lots of good Lutherans that were very nice, moderate white people during that time. That's not what I say, but I'll say it because Anthony's here, right? But the reality is, there were 120,000 Japanese put into concentration camps in Western United States, and I have not yet found one Lutheran church that stood up and said peep about it. So we have our own work to do. It's not okay to blame it with those bad Romans. This is a potential within human nature to become part of and kind of go along with the domination system, because it itches certain scratches in the human nature and because it makes us comfortable. But our great leaders, both in the Hebrew tradition before Jesus and in Jesus and since, we're willing to call a spade and say, nope, I ain't playing by those rules. Nope, I'm not going to win at the bullying game. I'm going to try to change the game in every way I can. So that's what I'm trying to say. I'm not trying to scapegoat those poor Roman folks, because most of those folk were suffering too. The Romans, most of those people were living underneath a terrible system as well. Okay, yes, sir.
What about the Lamb of God?
Sure.
In the New Testament, the whole book of Hebrews given to the fact of the sacrifice.
Sure.
Is that something that you don't?
Yeah, so look, there's lots of stuff happening in the New Testament that we have lost. By the end of the first century, we lost the Jewish context for. Because when the temple was destroyed in 72 BCE, or CE, sorry, the Common Era, a lot of the connection of Christianity to Judaism kind of got lost and kind of got unclear. And so just as the rabbis were trying to, as Johannes said in the previous session, were trying to find a new way to live without a temple sacrifice, so Christians were trying, in the book of Hebrews, were trying to understand, like, how can Jewish Christians understand how to move forward without the temple there anymore. And then I think what happens to Christians is that we misunderstand sacrifice in the Hebrew scripture to our faithfulness peril. Many people have thought that God needs sacrifice. Many Christians have said this over time. That God requires sacrifice, despite the passages in the Hebrew scripture and the New Testament that contradict that. Because God is a just God, and unless God gets a payment, from some innocent source, God can't accept your apology. And that is like nonsense in the Hebrew tradition, as I understand it. And the rabbi can correct me. But there were other religions that said the gods require sacrifices. Right? But the Hebrew tradition did not say that. Sacrifice was a sacramental sign of forgiveness. It didn't itself make forgiveness possible. It was a thanksgiving for forgiveness. It did not make forgiveness possible. When my one daughter would not clean her room and my other daughter did, I didn't have to punish the daughter who cleaned her room for the girl who didn't in order to be able to forgive her. That's nonsense, right? So we've taken and created a whole like notion, I think, not necessarily so much amongst Lutherans, but more amongst more evangelical and conservative folk, that God really needs a sacrifice. So the New Testament is taking a lot of imagery from the Hebrew scripture and reinterpreting it, midrashing it, to help them deal with the situation that is on the ground for them. But remember that the Lamb of God imagery begins primarily, I believe, with the notion of the Lamb sacrificed at Passover to prepare the people for a journey into what? Into freedom. So the Lamb of God is itself not originally it's sacrificed in a sense, but it's not a sacrifice for sin in the way that some people assume. So all those images around sacrifice and Jesus are all very complex, and we don't have time to go into all of them. But we really need to work on our notion of what sacrifice meant to the Hebrew people. So I am sacrificing, you're sacrificing an hour with me, right, to the glory of God today. That doesn't mean we didn't kill anybody. So there's a lot of imagery there we just can't quite do, but I honor the question. Hey, we got one more, and then it's time to go eat.
The lamb image to me is very interesting in that if you actually look at lambs in the field, they are so much enjoying life. They're bouncing around, and they just communicate joy.
So thank you. In the catacombs in Rome, there's a lot of beautiful images like this. And in the catacombs in Rome, there are almost no images of the cross. They were not focused on Jesus' horrific murder. They were focused on the resurrection and what the resurrection portended for what God would bring ultimately. And so what we have here is Jesus, the great shepherd, with a lamb on his, or some kind of gazelle or goat or something on his shoulders, and sheep around him. And then you see these little plants? Those little plants are mustard seeds. And what are mustard plants? And what are in the mustard plants? The birds of the air. And we know from Ezekiel that the birds of the air is a reference to all the nations of the world. So who is included in the wonderful fecundity and the beauty of creation that God is once again creating a movement among human beings to help create? Is a beautiful world, a beautiful garden restored where all the nations of the world come together. And the lambs don't have to worry because, the lion and the lamb are going to lay down together. Right? That's the beautiful image. And so lambs are an incredibly important image. And this is why we live in hope for this day. This is why we work. This is why we go eat and enjoy the food at Holden Village dinner tonight. God bless you all. Have a great night. Thank you.